The title of today's message out of the book of Romans, we're working through the New Testament chronologically, and we've come to the writing of the book of Romans. And it's a curious title, I would agree. Faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. Something
doesn't sound right about that.
Fuzz, I can't put my finger on it. Just something, the word, to help understand why this is a curious title, and I think a curious statement in the book of Romans, faith is trust, same word in Greek. It's faith, trust, believe, all exactly from the Greek word pistuo. So don't worry about that word, trust in or faith in. The God who created the universe, who justify, as we've talked about in the last number of weeks, means on the one hand completely forgiven, on the other hand made righteous. So not just forgiven, but in the mind of the judge, be that God or a man on the planet, to justify is to pronounce righteous. The ungodly, the evil, the really, really bad people. Is God going to pronounce righteous, really, really evil people? Like me? Judges in the Bible, God's law, first five books of the Bible given to the nation of Israel, and it would include stuff for your personal conduct, but it also included stuff for society and civil laws. And some of it was for judges. And judges were instructed very strongly to never acquit the guilty. That comes from all of God's law comes from the character of God. And so they were never to acquit the guilty. And yet we have, I think, coming up a statement, and I think we've already read some, that God Himself is going to justify, forgive, make righteous the ungodly. And in the process of doing this, one of the goals is for God to communicate His righteous character in doing so, His just character in doing so. So let's go ahead and dig in if we could. We're going to get a running start on our passage, which is the end of chapter 3. By the way, if you are an ungodly person like me, this is a really good message. All right? If you're a person that, man, God, stick it to them. You know, others got what's coming to them, and they're not getting theirs in this life, and man, stick it to them in the next. You know, if you're that guy, this might not be fun for you. But if you're an evil person like I am, this is some seriously good news, all right? So I hope you become as pumped as I am right now. Let's go ahead and get a running start. Chapter 3 of the book of Romans, verse 19, summarizing the bad news. We know that whatever the law says, that's the two great commandments, to love God, to love one another, the Ten Commandments, and the hundreds of commandments on top of that, God's moral standards for life with one another and with Him. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, and that's Jew and Greek, by the way, Jew and Gentile, all the nations, everybody on the planet. He's talked about that in chapter 2. That God's given us His law externally in the Ten Commandments, and internally, we just know, every people group on the planet knows, has a general understanding of right and wrong by what's hardwired on the inside. That, why did God give us His standards? One reason is, and we'll hit a second one today, but one reason is that, number one, we would close our mouths before God and one another and even ourselves about how good we are. Number two, that all the world would understand that they are accountable to God, who is the judge and the king, and we've been in high treason against Him. And number three, verse 20 and following, because by the works of the law, by obedience to God's standards, nobody's going to be justified or pronounced righteous in God's court. Nobody, by being good enough. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's number three. So God's given us His law that we would close our mouths, that we would realize we are accountable to the righteous judge, and that we would understand what sin is. In Romans 7, that we would understand even the depth of our sin, which is a miracle in itself for God to get through arrogant hearts like ours, or certainly like mine, to be able to understand how evil any sin is, any rebellion against God's standards. Good news. That's the bad news, and that's all of us. Good news, and if you want to read more on the bad news, read chapter 1, verse 18, up through that verse, and that's all about the bad news. We've covered that. Verse 21, now apart from the law, now that's a huge phrase in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 where we're going, apart from the law, has nothing to do with the law and our obedience to the law, the righteousness of God, or the justifying act, the word for righteous, the word for justify, comes from the same Greek word, dikaios, is kind of the root of it, and it means to be righteous or to be justified, or if it's a something done to somebody, it's to make them righteous or to make them just. So the word righteousness and the word, or word right, and the word just or justice, they go together. There's really no change outside of some endings in the nouns and the verbs in Greek. So the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested, and that's two things: God's righteous character, we're going to talk about that today, and God's gift of righteousness. And as He gives the gift of righteousness, His righteous character is still maintained. We'll see that today. The righteousness of God has been witnessed or pointed to by the law and the prophets. The law is the first five books of the Bible. The prophets were always pointing people back to the law. That was their job. The law, the law, the law. God's standards, God's character as seen in the law. Even the righteousness of God, and here's great news, through faith or trust or belief in Jesus Christ, here's an important word, for all. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, really, really evil or not quite so really, really evil, everybody who believes, who trusts, who places their faith in Christ, there's no distinction. Again, we talked a couple of weeks ago, there's no pile. Nobody's at the top of the pile because there ain't no pile. There's no distinction. For everybody, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We want to be in God's glorious presence, but we're not going to attain based on our own righteousness by being good according to God's standards. Now, here's the core of it. Verse 24. Those who trust Christ justify, that means made righteous, completely forgiven, made righteous as a gift. It's not merited. It's completely a gift of God. We're going to talk about how totally unmerited it is today. By His grace, that means God loving us when we don't deserve to be loved at all. Through the redemption, that means Jesus paid the penalty of our sin on His body and bought us back from the penalty of sin, which is in Christ Jesus, in union with Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly on that cross, that was very public, as a propitiation. The word propitiation means to satisfy the justice of God and therefore appease the wrath of God in His blood. His blood represents His life through faith. Now, those are a lot of phrases there. And you go, man, I came here to go to church. I figured you'd give me some, you know, like a little pump, pep talk, and I end up feeling good. Well, you're going to feel really good if you understand what I'm saying. Look, there's different styles in the Bible. That sounds like a legal document, doesn't it? It is. That's the point. If you understand this, you'll never be misled by some cult. So in Scripture, there's this kind of the simple language to convey the same thing, and there's the legal language, which, I mean, you can hit this from every angle. Find the attorneys in here. Have them. I've been asked that by people before, by the way. It's hilarious. People will come to me and go, now, Ed, you know the Bible really well. What's really the loophole in a given thing? It's hilarious, you know. There's no loophole in that. It's legal language for a reason. We can't get it wrong. That's why it's phrase by phrase by phrase. You got to think about every phrase. And when you look at this, and by the time we're done today, I trust we're not going to ever again get this wrong. How we are right with God now and forever. How we have peace with God now and forever. Okay? That's the goal today. So that's the core of what we're talking about. We're made righteous, verse 24. It's a gift. It's by grace. We don't merit anything ever. It's through what Jesus did for us, redeeming us, buying us back from our sin, paying the penalty of our sin. It's when we're united to Jesus Christ in faith. And it's the act, the core is the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross satisfied the justice of God in that he bore our sin and bore the wrath of God in our place. And it's through faith that word is emphasized. Now check out verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. We'll say, how does that work? How in the world can God pronouncing sinners righteous demonstrate his righteousness? How does that work? Well, we just talked about it. Jesus bore the sin of sinners, those who would one day trust him, on his body on the cross. God punished Christ in full for their sin. And therefore, God's not going to punish sin a second time and is able now to declare those who trust Christ righteous. He is fully righteous, and he gives us the gift of righteousness. So verse 25, this was to demonstrate the righteousness of God because in the forbearance or patience of God, he passed over sins previously committed. What's he talking there? In the Old Testament, from the time of Adam all the way through, what happened to the sin of people who trusted God according to the life that they had? It wasn't dealt with. It was passed over. It was kept on account. It wasn't just dismissed. God never dismisses one sin ever committed in the entire universe from the beginning of time to the end of time, ever. Every sin's dealt with because God is righteous. But in the Old Testament, everybody who trusted God in regard to the light that they had, their sins were kind of placed on an account, so to speak. Weren't lost, but passed over in the sense they were placed on an account, and those sins were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. So our sins today, God not being limited by time, were placed on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, if we trust Christ today. And the folks that were way before Christ, if they trusted the light that God gave to them, we're going to find that later on in chapter 4, it'll be illustrated, those sins were placed on Christ as well. Jesus, there's only been one way, and that's Jesus Christ. I know there's a second way. Jesus made it that way. We talked about that in chapter 2. There is a second way, but nobody makes it that way other than Jesus Christ. All right, and so you can go back and listen to the MP3 on chapter 2 if you'd like to on that one. So for us, it's one way, and there's always only been one way from the time of Adam to this day. Always only one day. If you're of the myth that people were saved by the law back in the Old Testament, now we're saved by grace today, that's a complete, colossal myth. Totally misleading. And we'll find that again today as we go through. No change between the Old Testament and New Testament in how people are pronounced righteous. No change outside of far greater revelation. We'll talk about it. Verse 26. By the way, if someone says, hey, here's a new truth in the Bible, you can guarantee if it's new, it's not true. Okay? If it's new, it's not true. Just bank on that. No new truth about how to get saved when Jesus came. Same truth all the way through. Okay? Saved only one way. Paul's not coming up with some new way. Same truth. All right, verse 26. The demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. Now, notice verse 25. The demonstration of his righteousness. Verse 26, the demonstration of his righteousness. God's trying to get to something here. He wants us to understand that he's completely righteous in justifying the ungodly. So the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, the time of the writing of this, in the 50s AD, about 20 years after Jesus' death on the cross, that he might be, what a great phrase, that God might be seen as, he is, but he wants us to see him as just and the justifier. God is completely just. He will never, ever overlook sin in the sense of an eternal sense. Every sin will be punished one day, some way. But he's also the justifier. That means he loves us and has provided a way for us to be completely forgiven and to be made righteous. God is just and the justifier at the same time. For who? For the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, verse 26. By the way, I hope you have your either your Bible open or preferably that sermon outline that's in the bulletin. We give them for a reason. The way we commonly teach here, it is phrase by phrase by phrase. Who cares what I say? You want to look at Scripture. My job is just try to illuminate the text of Scripture. So be circling words, underlying words, putting questions, do whatever you need to do. Mark all over that thing, okay? I care about us understanding this legal document that you can sign today if you've never signed it, and it's by placing, if you haven't got it yet, faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. We're going to talk about the nature of that in just a moment and really emphasize it next week. Verse 27, where then is boasting? Of all people on the planet, the one people that should never, ever have an arrogant attitude, a haughty attitude, or boast, really about anything, especially about being right with God, are Christians. Every religion produces pride. I do these things. I'm a good guy. I do the rituals. I boast. Okay? Every religion has produces boasting. Christianity is the exact opposite. It takes away any tendency to be arrogant or boast about anything. Okay? Where's boasting? I mean, there ain't no boasting in Christianity. There is no boasting at all. It's excluded, verse 27. By what kind of law or principle? Of works? Well, if we're right with God by being good or doing something, and we'll even talk about the nature of faith in a moment, then we can boast. But it's excluded because of the law of faith. What is he saying here in verse 27? He's trying to say faith is about as close to nothing, doing nothing virtuous as you can get. Make a case for that as we go. Verse 28, the key verse. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And if we even see faith as a virtuous work, we're erring. Point is, it's completely by grace. Verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he also not the God of the Gentiles or the nations or everybody else? Yes, of everybody else, the nations also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised or the Jewish people by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. He's one God, one character. He brings everybody into his family the same way. I want you right now to pick up the three big ideas that are going to be pounded to us by way of illustration in chapter 4. We're at the end of chapter 3 right now. Three big ideas. I should have wrote these on your sermon outline. I apologize for not doing it. You can write them down if you want to. Number one, justification is by grace. Verse 27. Where's boasting? There's no place for boasting because we got nothing to do with it. It's totally God. Totally the work of Jesus Christ, totally God, the end of chapter 2, interrupting our lives, giving us a heart that's soft toward God and the ability to trust Christ. It's 100% God. It's by grace. Justification is by grace, no merit on my part. That's number one. Number two, justification is through faith. I need to stop working and begin to trust, and trust, period, in regard to this thing called justification. It's through faith alone. Justification is through faith alone. So point number one, justification is by grace. Point number two, justification is through faith alone. And point number three, Justification is offered to everybody. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, black, yellow, green, red, you know, whatever. I mean, whatever that person is. And we're even talking about the really, 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 really super bad people and all the rest that are really, really, really bad people, okay? Like all of us, okay? It's offered to everybody. No matter if you grew up in the church or you grew up outside the church or what, it's offered to everybody equally. People are saved one way, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope we're getting that. By grace, through faith, to everyone. That's the big idea today and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. Verse 31. Do we? By the way, if you're you know, looking at the words closely, which I hope you are, when it says by, in verse 30, when it says by faith and through faith, I think that's just literary language as opposed to being exacting. You know, it means the same thing. I think. Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? You know, in other words, the attitude is, wait a second, I get it. I get it now. I'm saved by simply intellectually assenting to Jesus died for me on a cross. I can live any way I want to. Praise the Lord. Right? Is that what he's saying? He's saying justification, and he's only talking about justification, is by faith alone, not by obeying anything in the law. But he's only talking about justification. Now, where does justification lead? Verse 31, and he's going to, later on in the book of Romans, he's really going to elucidate this. But he just wants to bring it up right now for those who are going, whoa, what a great deal. I can intellectually believe and live any way I want to. I can take God's law. Hey, we're not under law today. I can take the Ten Commandments, all the laws. I can just kick them out the door, and we're free. We don't even need the Bible anymore. We just do anything we want to do, and we just intellectually believe Jesus died for us. Hey, we're happy. Is that what he's saying? Not even close. If we are trusting Christ for justification, verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we take the law and just cross it off? As a matter of fact, we've already said in verse 21 of chapter 3 that we're justified apart from the law. And verse 28, the same thing. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So verse 31, do we take the law and just kick it out the door? We never need to look at it again? And the next little phrase is the strongest negative in Greek. It means, are you kidding me? No possible way. I mean, there's no stronger negative in Greek than the translation we have in English. No possible way. On the contrary, when we're justified by faith alone, without doing anything by the law, we now establish God's law in our lives. But it has nothing to do with us being justified, now or ever. And that's a little bit difficult, but stay with me here, and we're gonna get this. Again, how is it done? How is a man justified? Well, it's important for him to know, verse 31, that he's not chucking the law when he trusts Christ. He's bringing the law back into his life. All of God's moral standards now and for all of eternity are going to be in his life. So you got to understand that. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. It's almost like when we see Jesus witness to people, it's almost like he needs to take one of our courses because he was blowing it all the time. You know, it's like he was trying to talk somebody into it and he tried to talk them out of it, you know. And Jesus was the guy that said, count the cost. On the one hand, it's totally by faith. On the other hand, your life will totally change because we're bringing standards in your life that you don't even begin to understand now about loving enemies, about sacrifice and service and, you know, crazy, ridiculously hard stuff that has to be supernaturally empowered. And so Jesus told us, count the cost. And Paul, in essence, tells us the same thing. It's going to mean radical change, but that doesn't add to your justification. When you trust, you could, right now, you can be a, you know, whoever the most filthy, stinking, rotten, terrorist, evil person is of the other political party that you're not. You can come to Christ right now and you are justified. You trust Christ right now, you are justified. And if you walk with Christ for the next 50 years diligently, you won't be more justified then. And in eternity, you won't be more justified than you're made righteous at the moment you trust Christ. All right? So, if you haven't got it, it's by faith, by trust. Verse chapter 3, verse 21. Righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes to us, verse 22, to all who believe. Verse 25. It's through faith. It is through faith in Jesus. Verse 27. It's through faith. Verse 28. It's through faith or by faith. Verse 30. It's by faith and through faith. Verse 31. Faith. I mean, that's the word. It's just hammered. That's why I say in this legal document, you can't mess it up. It's straightforward, it's clear, it's by faith in Christ alone. I want us to get that, all right? Now, chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say that Abraham found? So now what we're going to do is we're going to take that and we're going to illustrate it to make sure we got it, okay? He could have kind of gone from chapter 3 to chapter 5, but he wants to make sure we got this. And he wants to make sure that we understand this is not some new teaching. This is the way it's always been. So chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And so he's talking to the Jewish people. And, probably the number one big gun would be Abraham. You know, Moses would be there too, and certainly David would be there. I mean, those are like the big guys that that's what you learn at the as a 2-year-old in the Jewish nursery. I mean, Abraham, Father Abraham. I mean, that's like the guy. That's where the Jewish people came from. Who's Abraham? We're told in Joshua 24, looking back on the life of Abraham, the beginning of Joshua 24, Abraham was a dude with his dad, with his family, in a place east of Israel, way east, and they were idolaters. Now, you don't like that, but that's what we're told in Joshua, the beginning of Joshua 24. They were just a standard, run-of-the-mill, idolatrous family. Merited nothing, as far as we can tell. Merited nothing. And God, just on the planet, not arbitrarily, in his mind, for whatever reason he had, just grabbed a guy, your standard run-of-the-mill idolater, and said, I'm going to use that guy to impact the entire planet. And so in chapter 12 of Genesis, you can read it, end of chapter 11, chapter 12, God calls this guy named Abraham to come toward the west and come toward the Israeli area, a land that he was going to give to the ancestors of Abraham in the course of time, though Abraham would not inherit any himself. And so this guy was the first, he's the father of the Jewish race, if you will. He's the big guy in the Jewish race. And so why is Paul pulling this guy in? Because he's going, our earliest forefather was saved just like I'm telling you need to be saved, in exactly the same way. What did he find? Verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, in other words, being good, he has something to boast about. Okay, that's true. If he was just, and he did in his idolatry, but not before God. It can never be this way before God. Not before God. No possible way. Verse 3. I love this question. What does the Bible say? That's always the question. In your small groups later on, in your own devotional time, it's always, you got your opinion, I got my opinion. Someone's got to pipe up and go, what does the Bible say? Amen? That's our big question here. So Paul's asking the question. Jesus asked the question. Everybody, all the godly ask, what does the Bible say? How did Abraham get saved? He goes in and answers it. He's talking out of Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He says, and there it says, Abraham, that he was called in the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12, that's when Abraham was called to follow God. Abraham's been kind of checking God out, you know, kind of walking with him and listening to him and kind of checking him out. And Abraham came to a place in chapter 15 where Scripture says this. God took him outside, says, Abraham, you know, look up at the stars. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky. And he was way beyond childbearing years, and his wife was way beyond childbearing years. I think he was 86, and his wife was 76. I mean, way beyond, and they didn't have any kids. There's no possible way that's going to happen. And God goes, look at the stars, Abraham. Your descendants will be like that. They're childless, and they're way past childbearing age. And the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or imputed to him as righteousness. Now, that's the same passage given when the Ten Commandments are given to the nation of Israel. So, all given at the same time, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was a little bit later, but you know, those were all given through Moses to the people. And so, the people could see at the very beginning, at the inception, you're never going to be saved by the Ten Commandments and the laws. It's always going to be by faith. That's how Abraham was saved, by faith, by simply believing what the light that he had, what God said to him. Verse 4, now, to the one who works, in other words, obeys the law, or if you have a job, you work, his wage is not reckoned as a act of grace, but is what is due. You get a job, you work for somebody, you know, you got what's coming, and they pay you if you're decent. Verse 5 is where we want to land today. I want you to check out verse 5 of chapter 4. But to the one who does not work, I want you to ask the question, what qualifies me to be justified by God? What qualifies me to have a relationship, an eternal relationship of peace with God? And we have the qualifications. To the one who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly. I think I read that somewhere. Oh, that was the title. To the one who does not work, but to the one who believes, simply places faith in Him, in the God who justifies the ungodly, that's our God. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And I'm trying to go, you know, because we get faith so confused. We talk to one another and we go, oh, if I just had the faith of this guy or the faith of that. I don't know if I have enough faith. I believe, but I have enough faith. How strong in faith do I got to be? What is it to be strong in faith? So I'm thinking about how to, you know, we're on an island. How do we, you know, Anna Maria, you know, how do we illustrate this? And you could use it this way. Faith is you're drowning, and we were grandson and I were at the he's a little tyke, and we're at the pier the other day. And every time we go to the pier, I'm realizing it's gonna happen eventually. He's gonna go over the edge. I mean, it's just gonna happen, you know. So I'm always looking at what's going on around me, where the shark's at, you know, and because I know I'm going in the water. Just the nature of having a little tiny kid with you. So you know, I'm always looking, and other people can fall off too. You know, so you're at the pier, and somebody falls in the water. Now, faith could be illustrated this way. You know, you grab a life ring, floatable life ring, and it's got a rope to it, and you pitch it out to the guy. Faith would be that guy grabbing the life ring, right? Okay, he's trusting that life ring is going to be buoyant enough to hold him up. And that's okay. That's a decent illustration of faith. But there's still some muscle involved. He's got to have the strength to grab that thing. He's got to have the strength to hold on to that thing. I'm going, yeah, that kind of works. I mean, he's trusting the life ring. He's trusting the guy to pull him back. And yeah, that's trust. It works. But I'm going, what would be really a more biblical illustration? Here's a more biblical illustration. I need a volunteer here, Brian. You're a good, stand up. Okay. In lifesaving, you got a guy like me facing Brian. Okay, he's going to kill me if we get into, you know, if he's freaking out, he's in the water, he's falling off the pier, he's in the water, he's thrashing around, he's freaking out. If I in lifesaving, if I come up to him and he's freaking out, he's gonna grab me and kill me. I mean, he's just going to hold on, and we're both going down. Okay, it's just not going to. So in lifesaving, what you're taught is you come up, you try to get his attention, you try to talk to him and go, you know, just like chill, you know. And he's going down. He's not chilling, okay? So what you do, if I kind of swim this way, he'll keep facing me. You know, he'll still be up and down and facing me, you know, wherever I go. So that doesn't work. So what you do in lifesaving is you go, you dive under the guy, and you come up around the backside. He doesn't know where you are. He's still flailing away. And you grab him like this. Just like that, okay? And now, what's he going to do when you grab him like that? Thank you. Let's have a hand for Brian. That was well done. What's he going to do when you grab him like that? He's flailing around all the more. You know, he's got another problem now, right? What's faith? Brian, chill. I got you. Okay? Well, I need for you to relax. And what we tend to do is, okay, Jesus, yeah, I'm trusting you, but I gotta do something, I'm still kind of freaking, I still gotta, you know. And what is faith? If that's Brian and I in the water, what is it for Brian to grow in faith? What does strong faith look like? Powerful faith. It's when he totally relaxes. It's not him helping me, it's not him kicking, it's just Brian. Relax. I mean, try to go to sleep. So the ultimate faith, because it's all by God's grace, the ultimate faith is stop struggling. Stop trying to merit anything. Stop looking at your faith as it's gaining you salvation. It's pronounced as gaining you salvation in the sense that God meets you there. But if you look at faith like it's a work, and because that's just our tendency as American males, man, that's just what we do. We got to do something. So we're the one holding on. We're the one, we're still doing something. And God's saying, don't look at your faith as like a work. Look at your faith is this way. I've got you. Relax. Stop trying to merit. Stop trying to help me. Just relax. And I think as we walk with Christ through the course of the upcoming days and weeks and months and years, we gradually learn to relax. What is that? We become powerful in faith. How do you know how powerful your faith is? How relaxed are you? Let me give a couple more verses here. We're gonna call it good. I want us to sit on that. Verse 5 again. I want us to get this. To the one who does not work, that includes and emphasizes not seeing faith as a work. Faith is relaxing. Make faith as close to nothing as possible. For saved by love, that's a virtue. For saved by humility, that's a virtue. You know, so God's chosen this thing that's as close to nothing as possible to say that's how you're saved. Trust me. Period. Relax. For justification, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What are the two things necessary for faith to be reckoned as righteousness, the last phrase of chapter 5? You need to have a person who does not work and is ungodly. That's the person that qualifies. If you're godly, Jesus didn't come for you. Jesus said, I came to call sinners, not the righteous. You're on your own. You need to be ungodly, unlike God morally. And you need to stop working, trying to obey God's law in regard to justification. And just relax and say, Jesus, I trust you. That faith is reckoned as righteousness. And you'll find in the course of time, through the days, months, years ahead, should the Lord tarry, that faith becomes stronger and stronger. You know it's becoming stronger and stronger because you're relaxing and simply trusting more and more. Jesus has you, and he's pulling you to heaven. I am going to stop there just because I want us to just meditate on that. What I want you to do is homework. Verse 6 and following. What I'd like for you to do is just reread, restudy what we've looked at. That handout you have, look at in your own Bible and whatever versions, and understand there's nothing new in this. Well, it's been from the time of Adam all the way through. He's going to use David in a moment here. David saw it the same way. Two big guns, Abraham and David. And he's going to talk about when, you know, to who does this happen to? It's to everybody, and that will be illustrated strongly. So that's enough for us to take home and to wrestle through. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great privilege to be able to trust a God who justifies the ungodly who do not, who stop working, chafes at everything in our American culture, opposite of every religion. But thank you that when we relax and trust you, that your law is established in our lives, that we come to your law with no thought of trying to add to justification. No thought. But we come to your law because it's now established in our hearts as something that we do because we want to put a smile on your face. We want to live by your moral standards. We want to know your character better. We want to be more like you, but none of that has to do with our justifications by faith in Christ alone. If you've never come before the Lord this way and spoken these words to him from your heart, I want to invite you to do so now. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet. You never broke any laws. You kept every law perfectly, but you purposely went to a cross. And on that cross, as we read, you propitiated my sin. You satisfied God's justice by bearing my sin on your body on that cross. God pouring out his wrath on you in my place. God's justice is propitiated. It's satisfied in full. Those sins never to be punished again. Every sin I did from the time I was conceived to the time I would die. Thank you, Jesus, for propitiating my sin, taking the punishment in full. Thank you for redeeming me, paying the penalty of my sin. Thank you for the gift of justification, complete forgiveness, being made right in your eyes, in your court. And I can glory to be in your presence one day because my sin and my lawless deeds will not be remembered. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the gift of faith. Even the ability to relax and trust is a gift from you because in and of myself, I repel you. Thank you for the gift of faith, the privilege to just simply trust and relax when it comes to my justification. Thank you for all that you have planned in this life and for all of eternity for those who trust you. Lord Jesus, I trust you. No turning back. I trust you. Amen and amen. This area is open. We're going to sing. And as we sing, if you want to find out more about what we talked about, or you want to place faith in Christ, want to make sure it's solid, you want to talk to somebody about it, or there's something else on your heart, you want prayer for healing, prayer in regard to anything, or you just need a good hug or somebody to share with, anything that's in your life, we'll be available. There'll be males and females, leaders down here that are glad to greet you as we sing. So come on down. We will remain here after we're done as well, and you may come down afterwards if it's way too scary to come down during the song time. But we want to minister to you any way we can. Come on down as we sing. Father, thank you for each person here. Each one is your marvelous creation. Thank you for your plan for each life and our plan and your plan for our lives together. Thank you for your plan for our upcoming small group time, our life group time. Pray the fullness of your blessing, Father, upon the life groups and all that takes place in the interchange of those life groups. Thank you for great grace today. Thank you for justification by faith. Amen. This area remains open. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.